Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, and stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word. It is trustworthy. It is true. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O God, there can be nothing more important, and nothing more sobering than to consider heaven and hell. This life is but a breath in comparison to eternity, that great and eternal day. A day which on one hand will be all light in the presence of your glorious throne, and on the other hand all darkness and brokenness for those who are apart from you. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and help us to see Christ, our blessed Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Inspired by the dying words of Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford, Anne Cousin wrote the following hymn in the year 1857. Many of you will be familiar with it. "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Beloved, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And oh, to see our Savior face to face. Oh, to dwell in perfect, unhindered fellowship with our crucified and risen Savior forever and ever. For as John says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Oh, to see those nail-scarred hands and feet, those marks of his love for us. For our sakes he bore the nails on the cross. Oh, to dwell in the blessed, majestic, resplendent presence of God for all of eternity. This is the glorious future. All of those who are united to Christ by faith, those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. This is what every Christian believer may joyfully anticipate while watching the sands of time sink and while waiting upon the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you long for heaven? Do you long for Emmanuel's land? Are you like Paul, eager to depart and to be with Christ? Do you understand yourself as a pilgrim traveling through a strange country, a strange land, and on your way to that better country and that new city? Are your eyes fixed on the goal this morning? As I contemplated what to preach here this morning, the subject of heaven kept coming back into my mind. A subject that so beautifully reminds us of what and who is at the finish line of the race that we are all running. And a subject that provides deep comfort in times of parting. Beloved, as we get a glimpse into the glory and splendor of heaven this morning through John's revelation, my prayer is that we would all do as Paul has exhorted us to do, to set our minds on the things above and not on things that are on the earth. That we would set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians chapter 3. And my parting message to you this morning is above all meant to encourage you to keep looking to Jesus. He who is the founder and he who is the perfecter of your faith and who endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear brothers and sisters, if anything good has happened to you spiritually in my 10 years as your pastor, it has been because of Jesus Christ. It has been because of the Holy Spirit using his word. We were watching some old footage of an interview of when I was 18 years old. And I was being interviewed after having accomplished some things in soccer, and I was just appalled at what a moron I was. And I'm being interviewed, and I'm saying over and over again how proud I am of myself. And my kids are looking at me like, "Dad, what is that?" I don't know. That's who I was before Christ. But if we understand our theology correctly, we know that all of the glory and the honor is due to him. All of it. Anything good that has happened in me or through me in the past 10 years has been a result of the grace of God, the kindness and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Watch that interview sometime. You'll see who I am apart from Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. Period. Full stop. He deserves all the glory for anything good that happens in any of our lives. So, Grace Church, my message to you this morning is to keep looking to Him. Keep looking to Him. He is your only hope. He is your only hope. No pastor is your hope. Jesus Christ, your good shepherd, is your hope. The only hope for sinners. Once the Lamb who was slain, He is now the Lamb triumphant who reigns over all. He is the King of glory. He is our faithful shepherd. He is the one who will one day come back for His sheep. With one word, friends, with one single word, He will defeat all of our enemies. One little word shall fell him, the devil. He will restore all things. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew His song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. There are two parts to our outline this morning from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. The first point is this: what John saw, a new creation and a holy city, verses 1 and 2. What John saw, a new creation and a holy city, verses 1 and 2. And what John heard, heavenly words of salvation and judgment. What John heard, heavenly words of salvation and judgment. First we learn about what John saw, and then we learn about what John heard. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, many people wonder what heaven is like. Sure, all of us, most of us in this room have wondered what heaven is going to be like. Many speculate, many give their own opinions. You can find those kinds of speculations and opinions everywhere. Many think that heaven will be whatever they imagine it to be, whatever will give them pleasure. I've been at funerals where eulogies were given, where a friend or a family member has said something like this: "Yep, I imagine Jimmy is playing his first round of 18 about now." Or, "I bet right now Patricia is sipping a cocktail on some celestial beach somewhere, enjoying some heavenly sunshine." And I'm like, where are the barf bags? They don't come on the back of the pew. In addition to these kind of sentimental conjectures, we have a growing number of books about individuals who have allegedly died, been to heaven, and come back to tell their story in a book or on some talk show somewhere. All, of course, for a big signing bonus and huge royalty checks. One recent book of this sort has sold 4 million copies. I'm like, you want to pay off this building? Someone write a book about heaven and going there. I've been asked about these kind of experiences. I've been told about these kinds of experiences as I've visited people on their deathbed. I've had nurses talk to me about these books and experiences. "Oh, aren't you glad that so-and-so died and went to heaven and has told us all about it?" Actually, no, I'm not. I thank God for what the Bible says. Because this is, as we read earlier, trustworthy and true. A four-year-old's dreams or whatever are not what I put my trust in. What if the four-year-old died again and then came back and said heaven doesn't exist? We're going to write a book about that? Well, of course not. This is trustworthy and true, what we have here in the Word of God. The Word of God brings true confirmation and assurance of our faith. In an excellent book on heaven by Robert Peterson entitled Life Everlasting, The Unfolding Story of Heaven, he comments that almost every book that is written on people's so-called experience of heaven, quote, do not regard the Bible as the supreme court that rules over all other religious authorities. Instead, they too easily regard their experiences as the source of ultimate truth. This is the trouble in our day, is it not? That experience trumps the truth. People say, you cannot disagree with me about what I have experienced. Well, that's fine if you've experienced that, but it doesn't mean that it is the truth. The truth is the Scripture. Regrettably, many people get caught up in these dubious claims and experiences while neglecting the sound doctrine of Scripture and what it has to teach us about heaven. About heaven. Beloved, here in our passage for this morning, we are shown two glorious and eminently trustworthy visions about heaven. First, we are shown a new creation order, and second, a magnificent holy city coming down from heaven. And one caveat, in case some of you are wondering about my remarks about these books that have been written. You know, the Bible teaches that when you are translated from this life to the next in the presence of God, that your soul becomes perfected. God does not dwell with sin. And so are we going to say that someone dies, goes to heaven, is perfected, and then, oh, back in the body, sinful again? I don't think so. That does not make sense with our theology, what the Bible teaches. And so whatever is going on, we know that it's not that. And so here we have the truth about heaven, and we're taught first of all about a new heavens and a new earth. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Did you catch that, beloved? The first heaven and the first earth will pass away. In other words, the world as we know it will be gone. John says as much in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, verse 11, when he wrote that from his presence, the earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. The Apostle John is drawing from the book of Isaiah, isn't he? Pastor Cliff read from Isaiah 65 earlier. Chapter 65 and verse 17 says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Again, in chapter 66 and verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your name and your offspring remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come worship before me, declares the Lord. In these chapters of Isaiah, we have a kind of double meaning. That is, that it's speaking about some of the things that are taking place as God will bring them back into the land and bless them again. But ultimately, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth that will come at the consummation. Because some of the verses don't make any sense except in light of that. Isn't that true? Even in the new, in the people coming back into the land, we did not have these wolves and lambs dwelling together in the field without one trying to kill the other. This is language for eternity. The redeemed will dwell forever in this renewed or restored creation called the new heavens and the new earth. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who by grace through faith are wearing the wedding garments, whose sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ. And don't miss this, beloved. This is the redemption story, a story of restoration in Christ of what was broken and cursed at the fall. Let's go back to creation. God created the world in 6 days, and he called it what? Good. He called it good. And just imagine it for a moment. Adam and Eve dwelling with God. Perfect harmony. Adam and Eve's hearts were well-tuned harps morally. Perfectly obeying God. Perfectly dwelling with God and walking with God. No strife, no arguments, no sin, no rebellion against God. This was paradise, the garden paradise. But we know Adam fell into sin and brought sin into the world. And when he fell, God not only cursed mankind, but also the creation order itself. You remember Genesis 3:17? It said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you." You see, sin has spoiled more than just our souls. It has also polluted and corrupted the world that we live in. But in Christ, all things, even creation itself, will be made new. A new heavens and a new earth, a new Eden, a new garden paradise, a promised land for the suffering, persecuted people of God. And it's not only the people of God who groan for this new creation. Paul even personifies the present day creation itself as groaning for the new order in Christ. Don't we get this from Romans 8? Romans 8, verse 8 and following, verse 18 and following, Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation waits for that. It's this personification of creation itself. "For the creation," Paul says, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now listen, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience." The three groanings of Romans 8. The groaning of the sons of God who long for heaven. The groaning of the creation itself, who longs for that new heavens and new earth as well, that restoration. And the groaning of the Holy Spirit, who groans in the deepest part of us when we do not know what to pray, when we are suffering. The groanings. This life is full of groanings, isn't it? The Connecticut massacre, the Boston bombings. I was looking at a picture of that 8-year-old little boy that was killed, holding a sign, cheering on his mom or dad. I don't know who it was that was running, but groanings. This world is full of wickedness. And here creation is personified as longing for this restoration, this regeneration of the world where righteousness dwells and where all things will be made right and new. The Apostle Peter also references this new creation order, doesn't he? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, when he writes, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Here Peter also speaks of this new order, similar to the one God first created, but as we will soon see, even better. Even better. Dear friends, God sent his Son into the world to save us. To save us from our sins. To save us from what our sins deserve. And to restore all things. To restore all things. Promising us eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, this is a different picture, isn't it, than the one we often think of? We often think of heaven as, you know, like people depict in pictures, you know, floating around in a cloud and playing the harp. No wonder our kids are all scared to go to heaven. You see, heaven's going to be better than the first paradise because unlike Adam's initial state, our final state will be without even the possibility of sin. There will be no snake in the garden.
What will this new heavens and new earth look like, be like? Well, just read the latest book. No, I'm just kidding. What will it be like? Well, we have every theological reason to believe that it will be a restoration of the original garden paradise where our first parents, Adam and Eve, dwelled with God in perfect fellowship. It will be a better country where thorns, thistles, and weeds will not grow, where the lion or the wolf sleeps with the lamb, where a child can put his hand into a snake's nest and not be harmed, where at every turn there is a beautiful view of God's creation. Think of it. Think of it for a moment. Imagine it for a moment. The most beautiful waterfall, the most spectacular mountain range, or peaceful meadow, or stunning seaside, or peaceful lake, or magnificent rainbow, or sublime sunset, or unforgettable garden that you've ever seen. And then multiply that by 10,000, and you will have the new garden paradise that God will give to us. We will be inheritors of that forever and ever. The food will be amazing in this garden paradise. No preservatives. It's going to taste just as God meant it to taste. I'll never forget being in Ecuador many years ago on a missions trip. And on the last day of the missions trip, this one family who was a part of the school we were working with owned, now get this, a banana plantation. So he asked us to come out there, all the kids, the whole school, to come out there and have a big picnic fiesta. And we got to ride horses all around this banana plantation. I'll never forget getting off this tired old horse and walking over to this banana tree, and the vine had fallen down. And when it comes down and hits the ground, it means the bananas are ready. Listen, at Kroger, we get them like way before they're ready. Way before they're ready. Well, I picked a banana off that stalk, and it had the little black dots all over it, which means that on the vine, that banana is perfectly ready to eat. And let me tell you something. It was amazing. It was amazing. It was like sugar had been just dumped right on top of that banana. I had like 7 or 8 bananas right in a row. I was sick. This is what the garden paradise will be like in some way. Everything will taste as it's meant to taste. Creation will be orderly again. There will be no more storms, no more tornadoes ripping through cities. There will be no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis killing thousands of people. No more hurricanes. The sea, verse 1, states that representation of chaos and judgment, that sea will be no more. For it will be replaced. It says in Revelation 15:2, it will be replaced by a glassy sea, a sea that is calm, a sea that is peaceful, without wrath. We see in the book of Revelation all kinds of gruesome creatures coming out of the sea, but not in heaven. Not in heaven. The new heavens and the new earth will be a new creation, a new garden paradise for the people of God. Old Testament theologian Greg Beale helpfully comments that, quote, despite the discontinuities, the new cosmos will be an identifiable counterpart to the old cosmos and a renewal of it, just as the body will be raised without losing its former identity. I was at a funeral recently, and the words were said, this body will be no more. This is no longer a part of this person. And I want to stand up and say, no! No, this body in front of us will be raised. and will be perfected in some mysterious way. I will recognize my friends who have died and gone to heaven. And we will in some strange way recognize this new heavens and a new earth as something that we've seen before, but it is so much better. Beyond words. 10,000 times better, where righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Even better than all of these things, however, is the fact that there will be no more sin. No more sin. Think of it. No more temptations to sin from without or from within. Think of that for a moment. Never again will you have that urge to be disobedient. Nothing will hinder your fellowship with God. We will be made incapable of ever sinning again. And get this, we will continually walk in the loving countenance of God and the shining glory of Christ forever and ever. Later in the same chapter, starting in verse 22, we read, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The gates will never be shut because there are no more enemies. The gates are open. No more locked doors. No more worrying than when you go on vacation to some other part of the new heavens and new earth, of someone going into your house and robbing you. There's no more sin. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean, verse 27 says, will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, in addition to this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, John tells us about something else. Something else that he saw, namely, a new Jerusalem. Look at verse 2 with me. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Men, you who are married, you remember that moment when you were standing in the front of the church waiting for your bride to walk down the aisle? Just a big hint here. Do this. So you're not in trouble later, okay? Yes, you do remember it. Those moments were glorious. The doors swung open at the back of the church, and there she was. There she was. In all of her beautiful white raiments, never looking more lovely. Never looking more pure, stunning. She was a sight to behold. Though there were a lot of people there, there was only one place you could look. All your families, their friends from distant past, friends from your present day, all of these people gathered, you had your eyes on her. She was the only one in the room. What a sight. In those moments, we get just a tiny glimpse into the future scene that John is describing for us here. For we see that Jerusalem, the holy city, is indelibly linked to the redeemed people of God, the bride for whom Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. You see, the city is not only a place here, it is also a people. It is also a people. Just as if you were referring to New York City, you are not just referring to New York is a place where there are buildings. We are referring to New York as a place with buildings, but there are people in those buildings and in the streets. All throughout Scripture, the church is referred to metaphorically as the bride of Christ.
Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, for example, Paul writes, quote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." See what's going on here? Before time even came to be, before the world was created, we know and we believe that the Father and the Son made a covenant. That the Son would die for his bride. A bride that would fall into terrible sin. A bride that would be rebellious, like a harlot, Hosea says. And yet he would die for her. Cleanse her. Present her spotless. Spotless. Here in Revelation 21:2, we see the spotless bride of Christ, the redeemed people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation, ascending from heaven in order to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth with God and with each other in perfect and ever-increasing joy for eternity. Do we get this, that heaven is not going to be boring or stale? No, God is infinite. We will forever be finite creatures. And in the presence of the infinite God, we will grow in our joy and in our love and in our devotion to him forever and ever. And we will also grow in our love for one another, for love is limitless in that place. People who speak of heaven as boring have never read the Bible. And they do not know God. Beloved, this wedding metaphor highlights the fact that while we may know something of sweet fellowship with God this side of eternity, at the glorious consummation, when we are perfected and brought to Christ as a bride to her husband, we will experience intimacy and closeness with God that we haven't known even in our best days of piety here on earth. Isn't this why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him? But John gives us a glimpse of it here in these visions as he picks up on biblical themes in both Old and New Testaments. But it's not only what he saw that's important in this passage, it's also what he heard, isn't it? This leads us to our second and much briefer point, what John heard, heavenly words of salvation and judgment. Look in verse 3. In verse 3, a loud voice from the throne says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And surely, brethren, you hear in these words God's covenant promise made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. "I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people." And this promise is republished all throughout the Old Testament. Over and over we hear these words. This is the great promise of the Bible, that God will redeem and then dwell with his people forever. The new order of things we learn here in this passage will bring the end of suffering, the end of sorrow, the end of pain, the end of death. No more grieving. No more mourning. No more arthritis, no more back pain, no more burying family members, no more funerals, no more cancer. No more family disputes, no more division, heartache, strife, no more partings, no more tears. For God himself, verse 4 states, will personally, get this, God himself will personally wipe every tear from our eyes. we will never weep again. We'll never weep again. This is what heaven will be like. There we will be united with loved ones who died in Christ. We will never be separated from them again. We will meet believers from the span of redemptive history like Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, Isaiah. We will get to spend time with the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, James, John. We will meet Augustine, Luther, Calvin. You see who I want to meet? I see who I want to meet. I'm showing my cards here. Wesley. The great missionaries like Hudson Taylor and Jim Elliot will be there. But none of this will compare to dwelling in the presence of God. Fellowshipping with our Lord Jesus face to face. You will see Him. You will see Him and you will be able to look Him right in the eyes. Thank Him. As you see His nail-scarred hands and feet. Thank Him for dying for you. For paying the price for your salvation. That will be the best part of heaven. To be with Christ. If that bores you, you are no Christian. It will be the best part of heaven. A lot of times people talk about heaven. There's all these other things that are the main deal. The main motivation for heaven. But here we have the motivation, the highest motivation of every Christian. It's to be with Christ. It's to be with Christ. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, says this, quote, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Christ will be in heaven. We will be with Him. God says in verse 5 that He will make all things new. He will make all things new, as we stated before. His words are trustworthy and true. We need not doubt Him. For verse 6 says, look there, it is done. It is done. It is accomplished. How do we know? Because Christ, we are told here, and we're told at the beginning of Revelation, and again later in Revelation, is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is at the beginning and the end of history, providentially working all things together for His glory and for the salvation of the elect. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, at the beginning and at the end, working His will all throughout history. The Alpha and the Omega, you understand, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, thus underscoring that our great God is at the beginning and the end of human history, carrying out His holy decrees. History is not the result of chance and happenstance, but rather it is the result of the sovereign hand of God working out His perfect plan. It is done, beloved. Christ has done it. It is done. Well, John, this is going to happen in the future, though. How can it be done? It's done. It's done. It's done. God says it, then it's done. God looks down and He's not bound by time, is He? He looks down on all of redemptive history. He sees it all unfolding. He is working in and through it. He's working out His plan. And He can say, as the Alpha and the Omega, it is done. As if it had already happened. To the thirsty, He says at the end of verse 6, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Salvation is a free gift of God. Dear friends, this is so important. We did not and we cannot earn a place in Emmanuel's land. We cannot earn it. Contrary to popular opinion, we cannot by our own spiritual performance
earn a place in heaven by our own merits. It's only through faith in Christ, only through faith in His perfect life, in His atoning death, and in His hell-conquering resurrection that we can be saved from the power and penalty of our sins. And here we see that salvation is free to us. Come and drink. Come and drink. Friend, are you here this morning and have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Come. Come and drink. Are you thirsty for something, anything that will satisfy? Nothing will satisfy you but Christ. Nothing in this world will satisfy you besides the one who made you and sent His Son to die for you. Living waters He gives you. Drink deeply these waters and be saved. Salvation is free to us. You need not give your money. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It is a free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who was slain, but who is now risen and exalted on high as the triumphant Lamb. He invites you to come. He doesn't say clean up your life, then come. He says come. Repent of your sins. And come, believe. This free gospel. You know, we go to the hospital when we're sick. Many of us men don't even do that. You're sick, you go to the hospital and you seek help from the doctor. Friends, this church is a hospital. We are all sinners. We all need Dr. Jesus. We all need Him. He's the only one who can make us better. He's the only one with a remedy. And it's not some secret serum. It's His blood that was spilled on Golgotha's hill. Some people have misperceptions about churches. Well, I won't go there because they're full of sinners and hypocrites. Join the crowd. Christ says salvation is free, but it wasn't free to Him, was it? It wasn't free to Him. He gave His all. He gave His all. He bore our sins. He bore our shame on the cross. He received God's wrath and judgment in our stead. It was our sin that held Him there, the hymn writer wrote, until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Are you on your way to Emmanuel's land? Are you on your way to the promised land, to that celestial city? Or are you, as it states in verse 7, a conqueror in Christ? Are you also a conqueror in Christ? Who will, as a son, inherit the heritage and blessings of heaven? Or will you spend eternity separated from God in that dreaded place of unspeakable pain and suffering? See, some would say, oh, does the text really need to end this way? We were having so much fun talking about heaven. But you see, this is God's truth. Another reason why we know this book was not written by man. This whole book makes man look so bad. Makes God look so great. Makes heaven look so glorious and makes hell seem so horrible. Here, the text describes hell. Who will go there? Those who are cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. These unrepentant, willful, rebellious sinners will be thrown into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And, beloved, John is probably speaking here of individuals who are or who have been at one time connected to the visible church and yet have made their idols, sin, and lusts their gods rather than the true and living God.
So what we're talking about here is not necessarily those who are out there, but those who are in here and who are believing a lie and holding on to rebellion and sin and idols. May this end not be true of any of us here this morning. May we not be found in that day still in our sins, still in our unbelief. Rather, may we be found washed clean by the blood of Christ and robed in the white raiments of Christ's perfect righteousness and presented as a bride, eager to worship God in the splendor of holiness. My beloved flock, as I present to you this biblical view of heaven in my farewell sermon this morning, I want to encourage you to respond in three ways. Number one, trust in Christ alone for your salvation and serve Him with thankful hearts in response. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation and serve Him with thankful hearts. Beloved, in the grace and strength of Christ, I encourage you to press on. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Finish the race. Don't stop. Persevere to the end. Hold fast to the truth. Stand firm in the grace of God to the end. Let nothing deter you from your walk with God through faith in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is perhaps the biggest unclaimed blessing, if we can use those words, that the church knows. Remember that the Lord's Day is your concentrated day of discipleship, spiritual growth, and comfort. And it is that weekly day of preparation for that eternal Sabbath to come. Sanctified unto the Lord. Set apart this entire day for God-centered worship, piety, service, and Christian fellowship. Clear your Lord's Day of business and distractions and draw near to God on the Sabbath. Exercise your faith in Christ as the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer are faithfully administered. There is nothing more important for your families and your marriages and your walk with God. Keep the Sabbath. Keeping it will greatly improve the other 6 days of the week, I promise you. J.C. Ryle once said that it is a small step from no Sabbath to no God. And we're seeing that in our country, aren't we? As almost every church has eradicated evening worship. And the ones that have evening worship, so few want to come to it. Which is why a lot of churches are canceling it. It's a small step from no Sabbath to no God. Therefore, I exhort you, as your minister, to take advantage of this wonderful gift from God, obey this command, and truly make the Lord's Day a market day of the soul. Make it a market day of the soul. You know, like when you go to Sam's and you have like 18 shopping carts full of stuff with like two things in each cart. This is the market day of the soul. As you gather together in the church and you fellowship and you receive the means of grace, God wants to bless you. Come to receive it. Thirdly, like the cloud of witnesses that has gone before you, seek that better country and that better city whose builder and maker is God. Do not let the allurements of this fallen, broken world dampen or make shipwreck of your faith in Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And do not set your mind upon the things of the earth and get distracted from serving God with all of your heart. And remember, in heaven there will be no more partings like the one we are experiencing now.
In that place, there will only be infinite joy and fellowship with God and with each other forever and ever and ever. This is a comforting thought, isn't it? As we make this transition, it's a comforting thought. We are in Christ. We will dwell in Emmanuel's land together for eternity. For eternity. And beloved, it'll never get old. As long as we have God, as long as we're with each other forever, it'll never get old. Ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you glory and praise for this wonderful prospect of this better country, the new heavens, the new earth, this celestial city. We ask, Lord, that with this parting farewell sermon, that you would be pleased to invigorate our hearts, convict us of our sins, lead us to Christ. Let us get a glimpse of his glory, that we might long for that fullness of glory in that eternal day to come. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our champion, our elder brother, our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.